Amen. You can be seated. Our Old Testament reading today comes from Psalm 68, verses 1 through 20. That's on page 481 in the black Bibles that are on some of the chairs. If you'd like to follow along, it will also be on the screen. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall in Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belongs deliverance from death. The New Testament reading is Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. That's on page 977. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to pray for Matt as he comes up to share God's word with us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you saw in your kindness that we would need that. We pray for Matt this morning as he preaches your word to us, that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see you more clearly, and that you would give Matt all wisdom and grace as he does so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Michelle. You guys hear me all right? Awesome. All right, so I want you to imagine for a moment, just hypothetical situation that you're a child, maybe easier for some of you than others, and Mark laughed hardest because he was who I was thinking of, but so imagine that this, your parents may have done this to you, but you have a plate full of vegetables that you need to eat before you can have dessert. Okay, so for me as a kid, my sister actually scarred me with zucchini and squash. So whatever that vegetable was for you, I want you to think about right now. You get it down, you take a bite of your dessert, and then your parents take away the dessert, and they're like, you actually can't enjoy this dessert until you have another plate of vegetables. And they put another plate out there. I mean, as a kid, can you imagine a greater injustice? Like, what? Why would you do that? And so our text this morning, I explain how that connects. Our text this morning, Paul is making the transition from the first half of the book is all about doctrine, this high-level theology, and then the second half is more practical. Okay, now how do we live in light of that? And you may be breathing a sigh of relief of like, whew, now we get onto the practical stuff, enough of the immeasurable, unknowable, all that we've been going through in Ephesians. Well, and we can get on to, you know, what actually matters, how we treat other people, how we live. And if you feel that way this morning, I'm going to disappoint you because Paul does a pump fake. He gets 3 verses into his practical section and then pulls back and does another 13 of high-level theology. And it's like, why do you do that, Paul? Are there not enough in the first 3 chapters? And actually, even in those first 3 verses, the entire time, he's alluding to what has come before. So read again with me, picking up in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word therefore that he starts with is indicating that what he's about to say is based on what has come before. So he's already grounding our practical section in all that has come in the first 3 chapters. And then he says we are to walk worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And that word calling throughout Ephesians, Paul links to our hope that we have in Christ. So another way to read it would be walk worthy of the hope that you have in Christ. You see, Paul doesn't believe that we can separate doctrine and ethics. And I don't think that we should either. It would be like saying all that matters on a house is the siding. And ignoring the foundation, the walls, the roof. It's like siding is very important, but it's not a house itself. It's got to be placed on an actual house. And I believe that Paul, in going into these 13 verses, is actually providing us with the structure, some key features to the church that we can then place our practical how do we live upon. And so we're going to go into, with the remainder of our time, we're going to go into those 3. First, the church as a new creation in process. Second, the church as a creature united and diverse. And finally, the church as a creature of the word. So would you pray with me once again? Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to preach your word and the privilege that it is. I thank you for every person here, Lord. I pray that you would speak, that this wouldn't be Matt up here, Lord, but that your words would come through what I preach here this morning, that I would say nothing that is not of you, and that you would be glorified, Lord. Work in our hearts to admire more and more who you are and what you're doing in and through the church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So you probably thought you were safe with Miles not preaching this week from hearing about the Atlanta Braves. I'm not going to bring up Burn Boot Camp, but the Braves are coming up here this morning. So the Braves had an incredible season this year. They had one of the greatest offensive seasons that's ever happened in baseball. They won 104 games, and they were highly expected to take it all the way and win the World Series. Well, their regular season success didn't translate into the postseason. right? They got four games in, quick 3 out of 4 lost to the Phillies, and their season's done. It was just another example of an incredible team with high expectations that fell short. And now as we get into our text, we've already talked about in this series this concept of the already not yet. That in Paul's theology, he has this idea that in Christ, there is something objectively that has already happened. And yet we will not experience the fullness of that this side of eternity. So he can talk at the same time, like the church, we are right now the fullness of Christ. He can talk about individual Christians, like right now we are perfectly righteous. And then at the same time, we need to grow into the fullness of Christ. So you can see, there should be a slide if you go, boom, good. So a couple of examples within our text that really this sticks out. So earlier in Ephesians, he talks about the fullness of Christ, that we are that already. And then here, that we must be filled with and actually become that fullness, that we are one united body in Christ, and yet we must attain that unity. And I want to just name the beauty and the freedom in that, that we aren't, as Christians, working towards an identity, to gain an identity. We are actually working out of who we already are. It's like a prince who's working hard to someday be a good king. It's not because he wants to earn that kingship. He's already got it. And so as Christians, we are just becoming who we already are in Christ. Now, at the same time, though, it can be somewhat confusing. It's very easy to mix those categories of the already and not yet. And to have, when we come into church, these expectations of this just perfect community. And you can feel like Braves fans who had high expectations, like, all right, this is it. I'm going to find that community that I've been longing for. And then very quickly, wherever you go, even here, we're going to disappoint you. Like, we are not perfect. We are a bunch of fallen, broken sinners who have been forgiven, who have been redeemed. And so there is a sense that we experience the new life in Christ now, but it's not in that we are a perfect community. It's going to be in much smaller and more ordinary ways, like the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. It's going to be in someone going out of their way to talk to you, to actually listen to how your week's been, having someone remember odd facts about you, like you're afraid of heights or that you wear Under Armour every time you preach. These are hypotheticals, but like ways that, you know, I have felt loved in the past week by this church. And it's much smaller. We are a new creation, but we are a new creation in process. And now our second piece is that the church is a creature unified or united and diverse. So picking up in verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this has been throughout Ephesians, just a huge theme for Paul, is this unity of the gospel brought together these two diverse groups of Jew and Gentile. And Mark and Milas actually both did great sermons on this. I shouldn't say actually, I expect it, but you can refer back to those. But I want to press in a little bit farther now as Paul continues to go further with this justification for our unity. He says in verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So like we've already heard multiple times throughout this service, the gospel unites us because it puts us all in the same predicament, that we are all dead in our sin. And yet it gives us the same solution, the grace of God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, the Spirit's work in our hearts, and we are brought into this one body. So there isn't a, you know, special body for special Christians who are more holy and don't need grace, and there isn't a part of the church that's, you're too broken, that the grace isn't enough for you. It doesn't matter if you are a priest, a pastor, or a prostitute, a monk, or a murderer. You're dead in your sin apart from Christ, and yet You can be made alive through faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God received there. And that is the most unifying message that has ever existed. And so we see also in our text, though, this diversity. It's like Paul goes through one, but picking up in verse 7, but grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. And if you look further down in verse 16, Paul pictures the church as these different body parts all working together to build up the body. So there is this diversity within the church. That yes, we are united, but we don't lose our distinctions and our differences. That God actually brings together this church from every tribe, nation, and tongue, every language, all of the diversity that you can think of, socioeconomic status, age, gender, race, whatever differences we have of categorizing people in our life, God brings all of that into one body and doesn't eliminate that distinction at the same time. And the reason that I think that's a fundamental feature of the church is because it's a fundamental feature of the God that we serve. See, Christians have always declared that God is a Trinity, that God is one God and yet three distinct persons, but not three different gods. It is the perfect unity and diversity in God himself. And while there is nothing like that in all of creation, at the same time, God has created a church that reflects who he is. And the reason I bring that up is because Paul specifically is talking about that. In verses 4-6, he brings up all three members of the Trinity as the basis of our unity, one Spirit, one Lord. When Paul uses that term Lord, he's talking about Jesus, one God and Father of all. Then one baptism, which is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you see that the Father is over all, through all, and in all. And that really is phrasing for how we each engage in relationship with the triune God, that the Father is over us, and we come to him through Jesus in the Spirit. And so God has made this church a united diversity because it reflects who he is. Now, my best friend, DB, about 6 years ago was moving to Charlotte from California. And he needed to finish up a week. Need some water. He needed to finish up a week of work back in California. So his wife, Dana, and daughter, Luca, came and lived with us for a week because we were living in Charlotte at the time. And this could have been a disaster. Like, Abby and Dana had only met once. Like, DB and I are best friends. But if the wives don't get along, that's going to put a real damper on our relationship. There was a lot of excitement with him coming across the country. But it was incredible. Like, they hit it off probably better than DB and I do. Like, Dana is like the Trinidad version of Abby. They have the same likes, dislikes, views of everything. It's just like a very sweet and easy relationship. And I hope that you guys have relationships like that in your life, that it's just easy. You don't have to try hard. You can just be yourself. And at the same time, I think we can come into church community and expect it to work like that, right? Expect it to just be easy. I mean, we have this fundamental thing about us that we are Christians, or at least are open to Christianity. This should be easy to build community. I think that Paul disagrees. So what is he calling the people to? In verse 2, he's saying, be patient and bear with one another. That term, bear with one another, is the same term that's used for how we bear with our afflictions and same term for how God bears with us in our sin, graciously loves us though we don't deserve it. Paul is assuming that in the church, there's going to be conflict. In fact, the whole letter of Ephesians is kind of assuming that. He's calling for unity, knowing that a church where Jew and Gentile are coming together is likely going to have some conflict. And if you look through many of Paul's letters, they're dealing with specific conflicts in the church. Because I believe that actually the church is one of the hardest places to develop community by the very nature of it being a united diversity. Let's think about any group that you're a part of, anything outside of the church that you're a part of, is going to be based on some sort of shallow similarities, right? Similar likes, similar dislikes, similar hobbies, similar views, whatever those might be. In the church, you don't need to have anything in common with anybody except that you're following Christ. And while that is beautiful, it can also be messy and just awkward. Like, we're not going to have deep conversation the first time we meet. And if we don't have anything in common, that's just going to be difficult, right? I mean, think about our church for a moment. On any given Sunday, you're going to have introverts who are being approached by extroverts. You guys clearly understand that one. Mark. It's a good thing, but you have introverts approached by extroverts. You're going to have Republicans and Democrats. You're going to have parents complaining about their kids to people who long to have kids themselves. You're going to have scientists and artists and meatheads and gamers. Like, it's just not easy. It's beautiful, but it's messy. And what I believe is that we need to believe the gospel and allow God to make that mess beautiful. That actually, that is exactly what God designed the church to be, is not to be people that just come together for shallow similarities, but that at the basis of their life, we are the same and we can actually love people we would never imagine we would have loved. And now the final piece is that the church is a creature of the word. I do these barbershop talks with the football team at Sacred Heart. And so there's like hot topic conversations, philosophy of religion. They go all over the place. And this last one, I don't remember the exact issue that we were talking about, but it got on to, you know, everybody's just following the crowd. And one guy very confidently chimed in, people just don't like to think for themselves, which, you know, is probably true in some sense. I don't know. But I couldn't let him get off that easy. I played devil's advocate and had to give him some pushback. I was like, okay, do you think that everyone that's going in this different direction from you is doing that because they're just not thinking? Are you really that confident that you can go in the opposite direction from millions of people? Like, what is the basis of your confidence here? Is it your own intellect, your own experience? That's really what I was getting at, is like, what is the basis of our knowledge? How can we actually not follow the crowd in whatever the waves of life turn it, right? C.S. Lewis said it well in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. So what is the straight line that we are judging other lines to be crooked from? So picking up in our text back at verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So now Paul here is referencing Psalm 68. But if you listen to our Old Testament reading, he didn't quote it directly. He actually tweaked something here. The Psalm says that the Lord received gifts from men, and Paul says that the Lord gave gifts to men. So what is Paul doing here? Is he just, you know, misquoting the Old Testament? He's just making it say what he wants to? Is he using special apostles hermeneutic? I don't think any of these things are true. I think he's actually reading the Old Testament really well, and we need to try to do the same. And so looking back at that psalm, the psalm is calling for God's ultimate victory over his enemies. God's ultimate victory. And it's recalling two historic events. When Moses ascended Mount Sinai to get the law and the instructions for the tabernacle, and when the Ark of the Covenant ascended into Jerusalem. And then the building of the tabernacle where God's presence would dwell and the building of the temple where God's presence would dwell. And when each of those structures were built, the people gave gifts that the Lord might dwell there. So they gave gifts to build those physical structures. But the psalm is anticipating this future deliverance. And it says three times these future things that God will give. He will give his word, he will give his voice, and he will give power and strength to his people. And so what Paul is doing is he's interpreting what that future deliverance would be in light of Christ. That Christ, just like Moses, just like the Ark of the Covenant, he ascended. But when he ascended, he didn't need people to give gifts to him to be able to build his temple, his church. He gave gifts to men that he might build up his church. And the gifts that he gives are the same ones that the Psalms anticipating: his word, his voice, his power, his strength. If you look at the four gifts that the Lord talks about, or that Paul talks about here, see, the apostles and prophets, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So apostles and prophets, Paul already referenced earlier as the foundation of the church. These are those who walked and talked with God, and the prophets are those who received the revealed word of God and spoke it to the people. And so we have their message recorded in the New Testament. And then you have the evangelist and the pastor teacher, which is really one role grammatically, those who preach to those who don't know the word and those who preach to those who know it. And so God has given his word to build up his church. And now I jumped ahead, but if you pick up in verse 12, why did he give these gifts? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So God's word builds up the church, and then it also keeps us from being tossed side to side, whatever doctrine or schemes go our way. And so Paul's saying is that this is the straight line. This is the basis of our knowledge, how we can look at people going in one direction and understand that, no, that's not right, that this is how we know truth, what God has revealed about himself in his word. That is the basis for us as Christians. And this is a huge part of my personal story and even why I'm standing here today. Put this here. So about 6 years ago, I was really at a low point in my faith and dealing with just a ton of doubts, and specifically with the Bible itself. You see, I had created this image of who I thought God should be in my head, but the God that I read about in the Bible didn't actually match up with that. And so I just avoided the Bible altogether. I would read the occasional, you know, optimistic Christian book, but I never read the Bible. Like, it was too dangerous. And thankfully, God was gracious to me. I realized how stupid that was. You know, I wasn't being a Christian. I wasn't following Christ. I was just worshiping this postmodern version that I had created in my head of who I thought he should be. And so I started to engage the word. I started to wrestle with it. It's like, all right, Lord, I can't accept you for who you declare yourself to be, then I can't be a Christian. And so I started with the book of Jude. I was like, it's safe enough. It's New Testament, and I didn't know who Jude was. It's not actually that safe a book. but it was short, and it was in the New Testament, and I just started reading it. And it was confusing and strange. I just read it over and over and over. And when I had questions, when I had struggles, I just sat with it. I didn't just brush it aside and go to something more positive. I just kept reading and reading and reading and reading hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And God's word just began to take hold of my heart. Like, God began to speak through it. And I found myself falling in love with the God of the Bible. And it put me on this journey of, like, completely changing my life and the trajectory of who I thought I wanted to be and why I was here. And we actually see that that's the purpose of the word, is that it is to shape us. that we are actually to conform our lives to it. Picking up in verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That word, or that phrase, speaking the truth in love, is one word, and it's impossible to really translate into English. It's literally truthing. One scholar talked about it as the quality of truth in action. So it is our speech, but it's so much more than that. It's allowing the truth of the Word of God to actually take over our whole being, our whole person. It is actually shaping us. We're being shaped by the Word, literally personally, but also the church is being built up and shaped by God's Word. And now, a caveat that this doesn't mean that you just need you, yourself, and your Bible. Okay, because then you can just make the Bible say whatever you want to, and plenty of people have done that. We actually believe you have to interpret the Bible in community. It's why we preach the Word. We believe God's speaking through it. It's why we have Bible studies where groups are getting together to talk about the Word. It's why we're going through a catechism that Christians for hundreds of years have declared this is a faithful understanding of the Scriptures. And when we have those safeguards in place, we can actually grow up into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God that Paul is calling for here. And now, listen, it's very easy if I wanted to like to try to guilt you into reading your Bible. Like that, it doesn't work. If you're a Christian and you're not reading your Bible, like you probably already feel bad about that, right? But if you're struggling with getting into the Word, you're having doubts, you're having fears, I would just encourage you to get into one of these groups, to get into God's Word, because it is a gift that he's describing here. It's the greatest gift that we have, is the power that the church has, is his Word, that he brings about life through it. The same way he spoke creation into existence through his Word, he brings about life. And so, we've come to the end of our passage, and the question is, why the detour? Why did Paul not just continue on with our practical section, just get going? I think that fundamentally is because we cannot walk in a manner worthy of the call to which we've been called unless that call shapes us and we are actually conformed to the call, to the hope that we have in Christ. See, I can stand up here and Paul could do it, say, be humble, be gentle, be patient. You can't, like, all of you know that already, right? Our kids know that in the back. Is it actually helping us do so? I mean, the power is in God's Word. The power is in the gospel, the message that God came in humility and laid down his life for us. That is the message as it sinks deeper into our hearts that actually can shape us and we begin to become more humble. And we think of God's patience towards us. It makes it a lot easier to be patient towards other people that frustrate us or that hurt us. I want to encourage you on the practical side of things. Like when we think about community, okay, any community, how many people have we cut off or stopped talking to because it's not easy or because it hurts or because something they did? Like that is our go-to, is to just ghost people, to cut them out of our lives. And I want to encourage you this morning instead to allow the gospel to take on flesh. We as a church have this value of gospel in relationships. We want to actually see the gospel worked out in our relationships here. And it is going to happen by very nature of being in Christian community. If you get close enough to anyone here, you're going to hurt them at some point and they're going to hurt you. And you can end those relationships right there. Or you can allow the gospel to enter in. and you can actually see redemption. You can actually see reconciliation. And you start to believe the gospel more and more when you're actually experiencing it in your everyday life and relationships here. And that's when we start to see what is already true of us in Christ start to come out in our church. And God begins to take this broken mess and make it beautiful. That is our hope here this morning, as our longing as a church, to be a church grounded on and living out of the gospel. So would you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you so much. I thank you that all of this is from you, through you, and to you. Thank you for this community, not because it is perfect, but it's because it's a community that is based on you. Lord, may the gospel enter into our hearts. May we be a people humble, patient, gentle, bearing with one another because of the outrageous love and grace that you have lavished upon us. May the gospel sink deeper into our hearts, and may we live in light of that gospel for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.